Thanks for being here this morning, and I want you to know I get more and more excited about this series as it goes on. I want to remind you, draw your attention, we have booklets for you, those of you that would like to take those with you. One of these is a little more artsy in nature, got some pictures and things. One of these is just like for accountants and people like that. So happy for you to, if you're an accountant, please don't take offense to that. Please don't send me a letter saying how, tell me how creative you really are. I'm in life. I won't believe it. I'm just kidding. This series is one on Titus. After that will come 1 Timothy. After that will come 2 Timothy. They won't all be consecutive and back-to-back. There'll be a few things in between. But this is what we're spending this year looking at. And what is it that a pastor has written to other pastors to say about the church? And this letter was never intended to be read just by the pastor. It was always intended to be read by the entire congregation. There are principles that are there for the church. Certainly when the letter was read, and there are principles for every church throughout all of time. If Jesus chooses not to come back for another 2,000 years, then these letters will be just as relevant in 2,000 years as they are today, as they were when they were written by Paul a couple of thousand years ago. Why study these letters? Again, to hear the heart of a pastor. We want to see where these letters fit in the context of the whole of Scriptures, and then to hear what one pastor says to another pastor about the church, and then what it is that we are going to learn about the church. The key theme throughout these letters, guard your life and your doctrine closely. Lee Gaddis made a fantastic statement. Truth and godliness must always go together. That was the one thing we were looking at last week in particular. And then don't forget, in this series, every sermon, two applications, questions that we ought to be asking each sermon, meaning you ought to be thinking through, hopefully, and preparing for that and giving you some suggestions on it, but two application questions. Number one, what is the universal principle that we should seek to apply in any church that we belong to? In other words, how does this passage relate to the church? What's it saying to the church? All times and all places. Number two, how does this passage relate to my church? In other words, we ought to be asking, what is a specific way that we might apply this at Wildwood right here and right now? We, as a people, as a culture, as a country, I would even say, probably more so than other countries and other cultures. That may sound bad, but this is what I think. I may be dead wrong, but we hone in on talent. We value talent. We look for talent. We recruit it. We train it. We want to develop it. And we even, to a certain degree, believe that talent itself is what is going to give us whatever our victory may look like. So if you have a company that involves a lot of sales, you want to recruit and train the greatest salesmen and women that you can. You want talent. You want people that can meet others, that are not afraid of cold calls. You want to make sure that folks can relationally get in so that they can talk about whatever the product may be. You want folks that don't mind even selling, that they don't mind asking the question or the buy, whatever it may be. Whatever your organization is, you want to hone that talent, believing that talent is ultimately what is going to bring you whatever victory might look like. If it's in a sports team, right now, we're in the NBA playoffs. We want to hone the talent. Coaches do hone the talent of the players. We even think if we develop a team with the most amount of talent, it's going to give us the highest chance of winning. If you are a baseball coach, if you're a football coach, whatever it may be, you are always looking for talent. But here's what I think we ought to understand from a spiritual perspective. God is not against talent. In fact, God dispenses talents. The Holy Spirit gives away talents and gifts and abilities, etc., in varying degrees. But God is not primarily concerned with talent. You know what God is concerned far more with? Character. We hone talent and hope that that talent will build us victory. God builds character, and then he brings opportunity to those that he is building character in. Now, just because one is talented in a spiritual sense doesn't mean that they necessarily are going to bring greater results. And How many times just in the last 100 years here in America have we seen men and women with tremendous talent, tremendous oratory skill, but the character didn't match the talent? And the organization swelled in size only to come to a crashing halt. Nothing wrong with talent. Please do not misunderstand me. We ought to hone talent. We ought to work on it. We ought to recruit it. We ought to train it. We ought to ask God to increase it. But we ought not to do that at the expense of really sitting in and saying, God, will you develop the character that is within me? We hone talent. God builds character. Now, if you'll remember from last week, this is the longest intro of any of Paul's letters other than the book of Romans. And that's a little bit interesting because he's writing to a person who already knows him. And so from the time he says Paul until the time he gets to what he's actually writing about the people, more Greek words in here than any other letter other than the book of Romans. He is doing that not for Titus' sake. He's doing that for the sake of the people who are in the church. Remember, this is a church that is fairly young in the faith. They did not have a whole lot of training. They did not have a whole lot of organization. They didn't have folks that were investing into them. And the culture that was there in Crete was anything but building character. What we know from their own philosophers, what we know from history, is that this group of people, lots and lots of ways in which they were taking advantage of others, they were lazy, any way they could get around something that had to do with hard work, they would do it. And so now this gospel message comes to this group of people, and Paul is sending Titus over there, and he's saying, I want you to get there because I got a couple of things for you to do, but keep in mind always this culture that is there at Crete. It is a culture that in many ways stood exactly opposite of the culture of the scriptures. And so Paul is saying, I want you, Titus, to go and to make an investment in there. If you have the physical ability, would you stand in honor of God's word as we read from Titus chapter 1, and we'll read verses 5 through 9. If you're not physically able to stand, that's okay. You'll honor the Lord just as much in your heart. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. You may be seated. Right here in verse 5, he lets Titus know, this is why I left you here in Crete, so that you would appoint elders. Titus, invest into the leadership of this particular church. Not just invest in, look at what he's saying. You're going to have to develop it. You're going to have to bring it up from the ground. You've got to start the leadership that's there. Now, how would you like to start a church with a bunch of people who don't really have a background for what it is that the Bible teaches? They don't have a whole lot of context. And now you say, I'm going to develop all of the leadership that is going to get this church to thrive. Would you be intimidated by that particular task? See, here's what Paul is not doing. Paul is not saying, hey, Titus, I'm going to give you just a small responsibility. If you get around to it, then now you can do it. I bet when Titus is hearing these words, he is shaking in his boots going, you want me to do what? Where? Now, it's not the first time that Titus has heard this. Paul says, as I have instructed. Titus has heard this idea before, and Titus has actually done some things on behalf of Paul before. So Titus is given charge to develop the leaders that are there. Appoint elders. What's he asking them to do? Appoint and train leaders who will organize and oversee, that is, to rule and shepherd the church. Now, it brings up a question. What is the best model for organizing a church? I'm not going to go through all of the details of this. There are strains underneath each of these main three categories, but I think it would be helpful if we said, what are the main three types of church government that the church has gone with since Christ ascended back into glory to this very day? Again, I won't be able to get all the nuances of all of them, but I want to give you the three main types of government that we have. And before I do that, just know this. No matter what the model is, we all are in agreement that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He says that all authority has been given to him. And so Jesus is the one who is overseeing, he is ruling, he is shepherding. Jesus is the head of the church. He is over every organization. No matter what type of church government is given, Jesus is the head of all of these types. So we're all in agreement on there. What we're in agreement on as well is that Jesus is exercising his authority through the local church. All spiritual authority has been given to Jesus. Now, in another sense, literally all authority of any kind is given to Jesus. But through the church, he has given what is called ecclesial authority, or he's given the authority of the church to be the church, to oversee, to rule, to declare what is right and wrong, etc., to let those in and out of the church, etc. The ecclesial authority. The church has no civil authority in America. We have only ecclesial authority, and this is how Jesus is exercising it through his people. One last thing, I find this to be very helpful before I get this. Lloyd Ogilvie, a great preacher from years ago, made this statement. I wrote it down. Leadership is always a shared responsibility of pastors and people. It's always a shared responsibility of pastors. We'll hear what I mean by that here in a minute. And people themselves. So very quickly, three types of government. You'll see some pictures hopefully on the screens that will make it a little bit easier for you. Number one is a congregational form of government. This is where each church is independent. There are no other groups having authority over the local church, meaning every church in and of itself is has the authority for itself. Some churches give the authority to the elders plural. Others give it to an elder singular, like a senior pastor. While other churches believe that the members of the congregation have the authority over the elders themselves. The most important decisions in this particular model are made by a congregational vote in most cases. In some cases, it's done by the elders, but in most cases, the most important decisions are made by a congregational vote. Some examples of this would be all Baptist churches, all non-denominational churches, independent, Quaker, and even congregational churches. If you have come from this type of a background, you understand what this is like. You know how fun congregational meetings can be, how enlightening at times, and sincerely they are, how helpful they are at times, and what a challenge is there. There's both advantages and disadvantages to each one of these models, and I don't think that any particular group can say, without question, every other model is stupid and ours is the best. We can all say, we think this is the wisest, but none of us can lay claim that the others are all outside the bounds of Scripture. The second form is called episcopal. This is where churches are connected through regions, but the final authority for local church is outside of that local church. A bishop rules over a geographic area, and then the priest, or could be called rectors or vicars or pastors, etc., rule over their respective churches. In the Roman Catholic Church, which is an example of this, the Pope is the ultimate grand poobah, and then he has some others under him, and then there's some others. And so this is the ultimate authority. It is the Pope. And there are even times in which that Pope can speak in such a manner, not all the time, but times in which the Pope can speak in such a way such that it is seen he is incapable of speaking anything erroneous. The most important decisions are made by the bishops, not the people. Some examples are Episcopal, Anglican, Catholic, Orthodox, and Methodist churches all have followed this. If you grew up in this particular model, you know exactly what I'm referring to when there. The third model is the model that we at Wildwood adhere to, and it is the Presbyterian model. It is in between the congregational model and the Episcopal model. This is where the people share in many ways all of the things. And this is where a handful of people have the responsibility and the authority of. What's in between is this form called Presbyterian. Church members elect elders who hold authority over a local congregation. Local congregations are connected regionally by presbyteries who hold authority over that region. And then those regions are connected nationally by the General Assembly, who holds the ultimate authority. The most important decisions in a Presbyterian church are made by the elders, not the people. Not all decisions, but the most important decisions are made typically by the elders in the church. Now, I want to make just a brief comment. I really, truly believe this, that the Presbyterian form of government is the best representation of what was taking place in the book of Acts, and I really believe it is the wisest form of government. I do not think that the others are bad. I do not think they are ungodly. I think that there's many good things to each of these. I think that the Presbyterian model is the best representation as to what was actually taking place in the book of Acts, and I think it's the wisest form of government. Let me just illustrate in just one way. At any point in the scriptures do you find where God gives the authority to the people to make really important decisions? Nowhere do we see that. The masses of people, whether they are Christian or not, masses of people don't typically make great decisions. It's just a matter of time before something destructive comes to being. On the other end of the spectrum, single individuals with too much authority have a long history of not so good things. What I really like about the Presbyterian model is it's in between. Did you know that the U.S. government in many ways owes a lot to the development of this particular country based on the Presbyterian thought? John Calvin had just as much to do with the founding of our country than any other single individual. There is representation of the people, and the people have the right to elect those who will represent them. Can I ask you this? What would happen if I all of a sudden decided that I'm going to teach something that's brand new? If I just decided one morning, you know what, I'm going to teach something and I think it really comes from the scriptures, and you hear it and you go, man, that doesn't sound like the Bible at all. Now, if I say something heretical, let me assure you what will happen. There will be at least one elder in our church that will get up, make his way to the stage, put his arm around me and say, it's been a good run. It's time this morning, your time is done, and I assure you that would happen. Now, if it's just a small little mistake that probably is me not thinking and just getting a word out wrong, they're going to ask me in between the services or something along those lines. And I've had that happen many times. Many times I've had individuals that approached me in between the service, did you really mean to say? I went, huh, no. If I were to then teach something, but it was just, you know it's wrong. The elders come to me and they say, David, repent. And get up next week and apologize and recant. And then I have the choice. I can either say, yep, I'm going to do that because I'm underneath the authority of these elders, or I can say, nah, I'm just going to keep going. And then I get up. Now, do you know what happens? The presbytery, which is the churches all the way from Mobile, Alabama, that's the map over here for you, Mobile, Alabama, all the way to Madison, Florida, all the churches in this Florida panhandle, the PCA churches, are a part of this thing called a presbytery. And this group right here then hears about what it is that Slick Dave is preaching on Sunday mornings. They say, come and give an account to us. And so I got to go before, but I got to share what it is that I'm saying. They go, nah, it's not really good. You're going to stop saying that. Now I have a choice. I can just say, yeah, you're right, or no, I'm going to keep going. And if I choose to say I'm going to keep going, guess who has authority over me and removes me from this church? The presbytery. They have the right to remove me. If somehow or another I can convince our local elders in this church, and I can convince all of the folks in the other churches in our presbytery that what I'm saying is true, then you've still got the national level. The national level, here's what's going on in this Gulf Coast Presbytery, and they say, hey, come, give an account. And so Dave goes, and he gives an account, and then the national government says, nah, you guys in that presbytery are wrong. You're wrong in that church. All of you need to repent. So do you know how many leaders you ultimately have in the Presbyterian church? Tens of thousands. Tens of thousands of elders have authority over you. collectively, and yet no one individual has authority over you. I don't have the right to come into you, into your life, and say, this is what you should do. I'm not given that authority. The collective body of elders is. I find safety in there. I find stability in there. I find security in there. Are there some downsides to it? Yes. At times, it is so painfully slow. It takes forever to get something done. The red tape feels like it goes on and on forever. There are endless arguments that take place at our national conference over things that don't mean a whole lot. But at the end of the day, what it means is you probably will not experience in your lifetime Wildwood Church ever going liberal. It is too difficult for us to leave this right here because there's too many safeguards in place. 1 Peter 5, 2 says this, shepherd the flock, that's a singular congregation of God among you. That's a plurality of elders. Single word that he uses for congregation, plural word that he uses for you, meaning the elders. Before elders are shepherds, they are sheep. Shepherds share this. Now, get to the characteristics that he gives here of the folks, but please know this. Paul is writing to Titus, but this message is to go through Titus to the people. Here's what I mean. These characteristics that we're about to look into very, very briefly, because they're by and large self-explanatory, are not characteristics that are listed that are to be on the in the lives and minds and hearts and practices of just the leaders in the church. This is to be true of every person in the church. In many ways, we could look at this and say, what's required to be a leader in the church? What we're about to read is the bare minimum. Everybody should fit this. This is something that is true that God is doing in all of us because God is far more interested in building character than he is in honing talent. And so as this list, as we make our way through this, just be asking yourself, God, or praying, God, do this in my own life. Make this true of me. Qualifications for the elders. In verse 6, he says, if anyone is above reproach, he's going to repeat this line again, but this is the umbrella statement that each of the leaders are to be above reproach. What does above reproach mean? Here's what it does not mean. That they never sin. Above reproach means that if you're going to make a charge against them, that charge is going to have a hard time sticking because it's not going to be lived out in their lives on a consistent basis. Meaning, can an elder lose his temper once? Yeah. Can you? Have you ever lost your temper with your 4-year-old son? If you haven't, you're a cyborg. Have you ever been impatient with your spouse? Have you ever been rude to another person? Have you ever lacked self-control? Again, it's not about any one particular moment in time. This is about a lifestyle. What is the truth? In other words, above reproach does not mean that you never sin. It means that when you do sin, you go to the people who you sinned against and you apologize and you make it right and you confess it to the appropriate people. I don't think that you should confess every one of your sins to every person that comes by. You walk into Publix. Excuse me, ma'am, could you tell me where the Campbell's soup can is? And also, I want you to know I lied this morning. I think your life is lived out in such a manner that it's lived out in the open, appropriately so, and these would be characteristics that would be true of individuals on a regular basis. So anyone is above reproach. So look for character that is above reproach is what he's saying here. A, look for it in the home. He says this in verse 6. The emphasis is placed in the home. He is to be the husband of but one wife whose children are believers. Two aspects of this. He is to be the husband of but one wife. I am not going to walk you through all five possible interpretations of this particular thing here. All five have legitimate possibilities of being the correct interpretation. Most scholars agree, though, that the best understanding of this is that he is a one-woman man. That if he is married, he doesn't have to be married, but if he is married, his eyes are focused on his bride. His mind's attention and his heart's affections are given to this woman. No matter how long they're married, no matter how old she gets, he continues to choose to set his gaze on this particular woman. He is not looking to trade her in for a younger model. Now, why would this be important to Paul? Why do you think God would list this as a category? Can I give the obvious answer? How many brides does Jesus have? Is Jesus faithful to his bride? For how long? See, the picture of marriage itself is not just about you. It's not just about what it is that's going to bring you happiness and joy and contentment. All those things are intended in marriage. But the primary purpose of marriage is to put on display who God is and how it is that he interacts with us. And so God, Jesus, the husband, church, people, the bride, who is the one who outloves the other? Who is the one who is more patient with the other? Who is the one who pursues? Who is the one who forgives, etc.? Now, we can't take that too far. I want to be careful there. We can't take that too far. But the point of this for being a leader in church is you better be putting on display what it is that God is trying to get you to put on display. He is the husband of but one wife. He is a one-woman man. I do not believe that those who have been divorced in the past are prevented from being in the office of elder. I do not think that's what he's saying. I think each circumstance should be looked at. And I think all those things depend. If he is married, though, he should be a one-woman man. It says whose children are believers. Another word for this could be faithful. I won't list you all the possibilities of interpreting this as well. I will tell you that most scholars believe that we need to stay away from either ditch. On one side over here, we should not go so far as to say every one of his children must be believers at every point in their life. Can I point out the obvious reason why? Because this would preclude any officer whose wife just gives birth, it would preclude him from being an elder. Unless you believe babies are born Christian. So he can't be saying that every child at every moment has to be a believer. The other ditch that we got to come to over here, we can't get into, is that no, it just doesn't matter. You know, because kids are kids. And so it just makes no difference. It's just all about whether or not he's setting the right example. But how his home is run doesn't matter at all. That's the other ditch we've got to avoid. I think what he's saying in here is this, that this guy ought to have an influence, a heavy influence on his children. And normatively speaking, these kids ought to respond to the gospel. But only God can redeem souls. Only God can create believers. Humans can't do that. We don't have that power. I wish I had that power. I wish I could force each one of my kids to believe when I want them to believe to the degree that I want them to believe. And that's not even for my own petty control issues. I just want them to know Jesus, but I can't control that. Only God can control that. So avoid both these ditches. What he's saying is this, that generally speaking, and I think an argument can be made, he's talking specifically about when the children are young, really young, that they shouldn't be so wild that you can't discipline them, they get in line. I think that's the heart of what he's saying. But I think what he's also saying is this, there ought to be an influence in the home, spiritually speaking. Because if there's not an influence in the home, spiritually speaking, how's there going to be an influence in the world? In the home, he is above reproach. In temperament, is what he tells us. And this is verses 7 and 8. He gives us five things that he is not, five vices for him. He is not arrogant. This means that he is not self-important. He does not have an inflated view of himself, unwilling to hear criticism and or suggestions from others. This man must have his way at all times. This might even stem from his own personal insecurity. He just has to be right. Paul says he shouldn't be that. He shouldn't be quick-tempered. The literal word means short-tempered. He is not a hot head. When there is disagreement, when there is challenge, when there is rebellion, etc., he shouldn't run so quickly to imposing his will, losing his temper in the process. Can you go back in your mind any time in which you were a hothead with your kid? He must not be a drunkard. This means he does not rely on alcohol to deal with life's normal stresses and struggles. It does not mean that he cannot consume alcohol. We are Presbyterian, for crying out loud. We have wine in our own communion services. We like our alcohol, but it means that he doesn't rely on it. It's not something that he runs to take the edge off of life. He runs to prayer. Exercise may be a part of that. Other things. It doesn't mean he abstains. It means rather he's not dependent upon it. He is not violent. The word literally is a striker. This means he is not, in modern day terminology, a bully. Now, I certainly think he means this literally and physically, but I think the heart of what he's getting at here, he doesn't bully people around with his knowledge, with his power, his authority. He doesn't bully people into doing what he wants them to do. Words, says T.D. Lee, often strike harder than fists. He is not greedy. Now, this is humorous to me in today's day and age. How many actual pastors can go into the ministry in order to get rich? You're talking about a very small percentage of pastors that get wealthy in this. There are some that do it, and they abuse it. Some don't abuse it at all. But this is borderline humorous. Greedy for financial gain. It's like looking at a middle school basketball coach and saying, you got into this for money, didn't you? But I think what he's also referring to is greedy for fame, greedy for notoriety, greedy for importance in the eyes of other people. It is right for Christian teachers to be supported by those they teach, but wrong for them to exploit the situation from love of money. Pastors should be motivated by service, not by greed, says John Stott. That's what the vices are. That's what it is not. What does he say we are to be? Elders are to be hospitable. This word means a lover of strangers. Get the picture here. Hospitable in this day and age had to do far more with inviting strangers into your home and housing them. You had no previous knowledge of who they were, and yet you were bringing them into your home as they were making their way from one place to the next. I'm not saying that we should have that same standard because we live in a different culture. I'm saying the principle that is there, that they are looking to bring in strangers, that they are looking to go out to where strangers are with open arms, and they're asking strangers to come in. Would you join us? Rather than putting their arms out and keeping out. It's not primarily about how it is that we can keep our own. Here he says he's got to be someone who wants to bring people in. He is a lover of good, a zealous supporter of good people and also of good deeds. Anything that is good, he loves it. He promotes it. He draws attention to it. He is self-controlled. This means that the Spirit of God has control over his mind, his emotions, and his actions such that he does not give in, if you will, to temporal desires that are carnal in nature. He doesn't give in to the ungodly impulses. We all have them. We all deal with them. No matter how old we get, we all have ungodly impulses. This person is controlled by the Holy Spirit enough to say no to it. It's closely related to disciplined, which we'll hit in just a second. Upright, this could be translated as just. In other words, what you see is what you get. He is the same in public and in private. He conforms his actions to be aligned with the character of God. Holy means that he is set apart for and fully owned by God himself. And then finally, he is disciplined. He has the inner strength that enables him to control his bodily appetites and passions, says D.E. Herbert. Finally, verse 9, the elders in the church. He says that they are to hold the truth firmly, to teach the truth consistently, and defend the truth faithfully. Holds the truth firmly means literally to take hold of. He embraces the truth. He embraces the truth that was given, hear me, for the glory of God through the person of Jesus by the apostles and then illuminated by the Holy Spirit. He is to hold to this truth, which is given for the glory of God. It was Jesus is one who gave the truth initially, and then it was the apostles who then wrote it down, and then it's the Holy Spirit who illuminates our minds to see it. He is to grab a hold of, he's to take hold, he's to cling onto this truth that we have. He then is to teach that truth consistently. He teaches what the apostles taught. He doesn't teach whatever it is that he thinks it's saying. He teaches what the apostles taught as it was given through the scriptures. He teaches sound doctrine, not new doctrine. Can I say this? Be very, very skeptical anytime you hear a quote-unquote new teaching. If you haven't heard it before, there's a high likelihood that it just ain't true if you've never heard it before. Holds the truth firmly, teaches the truth consistently. So he hangs on to it, he then dispenses it out, and then finally he defends the truth faithfully. We'll see this played out a little bit more next week. But there's the effective presentation of truth and a powerful, Herbert said this again, effective presentation of the truth is a powerful antidote to error. I want to close with this. Just notice the order that Paul puts this in. Notice he says it's going to start in the home. Look for how someone operates in the home itself, because you can lie to a whole lot of people. You can fool a whole lot of people. You cannot fool your wife and you cannot fool your children, especially if your children are teenagers. Teenagers are walking lie detectors. They're just radars. They can spot a phony from a mile away. So check out who they are in the home. Ask his wife, who may have so much compassion for him, she may feel the need to embellish slightly how good he actually is. But then ask the kids. They ain't lying. So it starts in the home. It's going to end over here in the church. And all of this character is what guides us on both ends. It ends with how it is that he effectively teaches and defends. Now, what if Paul had said, let's really go over here and let's hone in on the talent. Let's hone in on the teaching side of the equation. And let's go get some people who are really, really skilled in teaching. And it doesn't really matter all this other stuff because the end product is what's so important. What if we started over here? How in the world are they going to interact with a lost world, a world that is antagonistic towards the things of God? How are they going to argue and defend in a manner that is compelling and inviting and respectful, holding to the truth, not giving in, but also doing it in a way that Paul talks about? Make every effort to live at peace with all men. It all comes down to here. Can I ask you, what about your character? Would you be an eligible leader within the church? Are you living above reproach? Meaning, could these charges, if they were brought against you, stick? Or could somebody say, oh, absolutely. In that particular moment, yeah, that was true of him. That was true of her. But not when you look at the whole. Know that the answer is not for you and I to walk out of here and to go try really harder. The answer is not for us to put our minds to it and to develop all of the will and determination that we can. The answer to this is to say, oh, Jesus, would you do a work in me? The answer is to meet with the person of Christ on a consistent basis. It is to pray to him. It is to talk to him. It is to listen to him as you read the word. It is to meet on a consistent basis with him and let him conform you into his image. That's the answer. That's what the world needs. The world doesn't need better communicators. What the world needs is just Christians. Every day, run-of-the-mill, average Christians who live their lives above reproach. And when you sin, you confess it.
You acknowledge it. Yep, that was me.
So keep honing your talent, but focus on building character. And pray that God would increase the characteristics of these in each of our leaders.